chapter is, and I think it would probably be best if I managed to cover the entire revolution.
Chapter what in the Lost Dead?
Chapter 9.
The beginning of it?
The very beginning. Verse 1. And let's see if we can get through two chapters. I don't know. We may not, but we'll see. Okay. Ve'elisha ha-Navi kara le'achad m'bnei ha-Navim. ויאמר לו חגור מתנך וקח פח שמן הזה בידך ולך רמות הגלעד. So essentially here begins the bloody revolution of Yehu, who is going to destroy the entire house of Ahav. Now what's interesting here is Elisha instigates it, which is exactly what God wanted him to do. In fact, that's what God told Eliyahu to do back in chapter, goodness gracious, back 10 chapters ago, which Eliyahu did not do. One can only guess because he did not want to do it. So Elisha does it, and that starts the bloody revolution. Elisha calls to some unknown prophet. So Chazal say he is Yonah. I think there are two motivations for that. One is because there's this conservation of biblical characters. You always want to give a name to unnamed characters. It's just a tendency that there is. The second one would be to say that something that Yonah here is doing is somehow akin to our knowledge of Yonah later on by the Nineveh story. I'd say I sat and thought about it for a little bit, and I couldn't immediately see a connection. He is starting something major. He's going into enemy territory, as it were, perhaps. But honestly, I'm not sure I understand what Chazal were trying to accomplish by saying that this is Yonah, other than simply just conservation of characters. So, since I don't really understand the connection.
It's really kind of...
Yeah, there is something going on here. There's no doubt about it. There's somebody... In verse 4, Vayelech Hanar, he sent the apprentice, Hanar Hanavi, the apprentice of the Navi. There's certainly an emphasis as if this person had stature. Based on the characters that I know, I would have said it was Gehazi, except the fact that I knew Gehazi was such a troublemaker, and this guy tends to actually succeed. So you're right, there is a significance about this. Yonah, by the way, what you don't know yet, or you may know yet, but what I'd like to tell you now is Yonah doesn't only show up in his book. He shows up here in chapter 14. He's a major, major power in chapter 14. What's that? A very, very young contemporary. So that's what makes it a little uncomfortable. He will be the prophet in charge of Yehu, this guy who's about to lead the revolution, his grandson, Yeravam ben Yoash. It's possible, because you figure at that time he was probably an older guy, and here he's at his very younger age. And so you could have about 60, 70 years pass by, which is about what we have. About 50, 60 years. It's possible. It's certainly possible. He is the other named Navi in the book. So it may just be an issue of conservation of characters. I'm always looking for something deeper that Chazal are trying to mention, that somehow what's going on here is similar to something else that Yonah did. But I don't know what it is, so I'll just continue on. Uvata Shama.
There again you have indecisiveness in the writing.
Correct, which means why I would say I wouldn't get caught up in Chazal as telling... I don't think Chazal were trying to tell you that's really what it was. I always think Chazal are trying to give a message. As far as I'm concerned, we'll see. This is Elisha writing, actually. Elisha, his style is imprinted on these chapters. I think Elisha just doesn't care to mention. Elisha doesn't name the kings, usually. He doesn't name the prophets, usually. He just calls people by title, and then he moves on. That seems to be his nomenclature. That Chazal tried to identify somebody, I think, is more a Chazal's issue than it is Elisha's issue. Elisha picks a guy to go. It could be the very nameless. I mean, I could argue the other way. Could it be the very namelessness of a guy to do such a massive task is very important, because what we're going to see is this is a grassroots rebellion where little guys are all supporting Elisha. But I'm reading that into the text. I can't say that's their reading. Pasuk Beruvata Shamor Esham Yehu Ben Yoshafat Ben Nimshi. So you're going to come to the Ramat Gilad, which of course is the modern day Golan Heights. Now remember that there's a war currently going on with Aram, that is Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, of which Yehu, the king of the north, and Ahaziah, the king of Yehuda, Yehu has just been hit with some kind of weapon. He got himself hurt, not terribly, but hurt bad enough to go and try to heal up in one of the major cities of called Yisrael. So there's a battle going on in Gilad at this point. There's literally, it's an open war. And that's where Yehu ben Nimshi is, which shouldn't surprise you, because Yehu ben Nimshi, we'll see, is one of the generals of the army.
So wait a minute. Who got hurt?
Yehu, in the end of the it was 2 weeks ago, I just quickly went through it. In the end of chapter 8, Yehu went up to battle against Aram.
But he wasn't king then.
He was king. He took over after Ahaziah dies. Did I say Yehu? Yehoram.
Okay.
Yehoram takes over after Ahaziah dies, which is what Eliyahu tells him is going to happen. And Yehoram went to battle, and Yehoram, who is the brother of Ahaziah, the son of Ahav, got hurt in battle, and he went to lick his wounds in Israel. At that time, that's when Eliyahu feels, now that the king is down in battle, it's an easier time to lead a revolution against him, because he doesn't have his ear to the ground, so to speak, on what's happening. And therefore, he's going to start this revolution. The revolution takes place with the general. Where is the general? The general is up in Syria, battling the Syrian forces, or in the Golan Heights. I'm sure Syria thought it was Syria, and I'm sure Israel thought it was Israel, which means nothing really has changed in thousands of years as far as the Golan Heights are concerned. Verse 2. Uvata sham reisham Yehu ben Yoshafat ben Imshi uvata v'hakimota mitochachav. So here's what I want you to do. Now, it's a very strange pasuk. I want you to come, uvata, shama, to there, and you'll see there, Yehu ben Yoshafat, uvata. You see that word again? Uvata, and you'll come again. V'hakemota mitochachav, and you will raise him up amongst his brothers. V'heveto oto cheder b'cheder, and then you'll take him inside a room, which means a secret place, where you'll tell him that we'll find out where he's supposed to lead a revolution. What's a little unclear is the two uvatas. He's supposed to come to the city, and then I guess it means come in front of Yehu and singling Yehu out. Gimel v'lakachta pach hashemen. So you're supposed to take the oil, v'yatzakta al rosho, and anoint it on his head. V'amarta ko amar Adonai, so says God, m'shachticha l'melech ha-Yisrael, ufatachta delet v'nasta v'lo t'chakeh. So you pour the oil right on his head, you tell him, God wants you to be the king, and I'm out of here. And run as fast as you can. Now the question is, why was he be telling his Nabi to run as fast as he can? First of all, there's a few interesting things here. The Nabi is supposed to tell Yehu, Ko Amar Hashem. But this Nabi never heard it from himself.
Uh-huh.
Elisha is telling him that this is what God says. And the Nabi, his student, will tell Yehu, this is what God says. There's nothing wrong with that, but you should be aware that that's what happens when you see a Ko Amar Hashem in the Nabi. You should know that it's possible that the word was passed on. It wasn't necessarily first person. And one should just be aware of that when one's reading Tanakh. Kol Mar Hashem means you believe the person who told you that God said such a thing. The question is, why run away? So one possibility is that his life would be forfeit by starting a revolution. So get out of there as soon as possible. Otherwise, why would he be telling his Nabi to open up the door and run away as quickly as possible? It would be the motivation for hightailing it out of town. So we'll speculate. Let's read a few more psukim, and then we'll speculate if there's another reason why Elisha tells his student, the prophet, to run. Dalid. Vayelech Hanar Hanavi, Ramot Galad. There's those words that you focused on. And so the apprentice went, the apprentice who was a Navi, to Ramot Galad. Vayavo, and he came. Vihine Sarei Achayel Yoshvim. So he sees all of the big officers of the army, the general staff, the war staff. Vayomer davar li elecha hasar. I got something to tell you. It's verse 5 of chapter 9. Vayomer Yehu mi mikulanu. Who do you want to talk to? You see, it was a little unclear. He's all... So it's a little weird. He's got a whole bunch of generals apparently sitting around the table. And the Navi comes in and says, listen, God got, and he was obviously recognizable as a Navi. I mean, Navi were recognizable. And he says, I got to talk to you, Osar, you officer. And Yehu says, I don't know who you're talking about. And the question is, why? And I think the answer is because Yehu was not he was not implicitly the most important person, which is what Elisha told him in the first place. Remember, Elisha said, come and you will raise him up and then take him into the room. How do you raise him up? By singling him out in front of his friends. So you go into his friends, the generals, instead of saying, I want to have a word with you all, he just says, I want to have a word with you. And nobody knows exactly who he's talking about. So Yehu, who has a little bit of courage, I guess, says, you know, who are you talking about? I mean, there are a whole bunch of sarim here, and I have no idea which one you want. He says, you. Vayomer Yehu el mimi kulano, vayomer lecha hasar. I want to talk to you. So already what the Navi's doing is he's setting up the people. The people around, the general staff around him know that something must be going on. Because when the Navi comes in and talks just to one guy and singles him out and doesn't talk to the other people, so that kind of is sort of a preparation. It's not kind of a nice, you know, this way it won't be cold water in the face. He doesn't just come in and say, guess what, you're the king. This way he kind of takes him aside and he sets up the other people. The other people are probably busy gossiping outside. I wonder why he wants him. Is there something going on? So it's kind of like a nice psychology of setting the stage for this coming revolution. Vayakam vayavo habaita vayitzok hashemen. Habaita, by the way, doesn't mean in the house. We've seen that word. Hi, how are you? We've seen the word often actually by Elisha. This is one of these things that tells you Elisha is the author here. Habaita means on the inside. The last time we saw the word habaita, which just means inside, is when, if you remember, there was a king walking around on the parapets of his place, and he saw these two women who were like eating each other's children, and the king ripped his cloak when he saw this kind of thing going on, and underneath it says, mibayit was his garments, was his sackcloth. So that's, again, those, you get a sense that the author here is similar, and the baita, as in the inside, as opposed to inside a house, is not used everywhere in Tanakh, but it is used elsewhere. However, the fact that it's used so heavily in this area really tells you that there is a specific author who's doing this, the life and times of Elisha, and my guess it's Elisha and one of his students themselves. I mean, why wouldn't they write about what's going on? It certainly seems that they would. Vayakam v'yavo abayita, so they go inside. Vayitzok Hashem al Rosho, he pours oil on his head. Vayomer lo, ko amar Adonai Elohei Yisrael, mishachticha lemelech al am Adonai el Yisrael. Which is a very firm thing to say, right? I am appointing you on the nation of God, El Yisrael. El, by the way, and Al are interchangeable. Sometimes people make a big deal about the difference between El and Al. There's really no difference. Both of them mean on or about or over. So one probably shouldn't make too much. Modern Hebrew, of course, Al means only on, and El means to or towards. But that's not true in ancient Hebrew. El and Al are quite swappable in ancient Hebrew. He didn't. He was told to anoint him the first time in verse 3. That was just instructions. Yeah, yeah. And then in verse 6, he's actually doing it. Yeah. The truth is, I think this is also an Elisha style. Elisha likes to write. A lot of times you get these, we've seen this in previous chapters where the guy who got crushed under, we thought it was maybe Naaman who got crushed under the thing, we saw that the entire story, and it was just like God said to you, and then just saying, just like God said to you, and then you go back and check the previous chapter, he actually repeats the whole thing over again. I think Elisha just likes to, you know, spread it out, give you the whole story. I don't know what to tell you about it. It's signifying him out. You do sometimes see that. Vayelech haben, haben atov. There are cases like that, but the difference is usually it's, I saw the boy, that was a good boy, and he went, etc. But usually the second part of the verse is clearly emphasizing something that the first part of the verse did not tell you. Correct, here. So the only thing I might be able to guess is that if there was any doubt that he chose a fully fledged prophet, remember how I said that, you know, one prophet could tell another prophet to say, Kol Mar Hashem? So maybe it's trying to say that, listen, that's true. However, you don't say Kol Amar Hashem unless you've got the credentials. So maybe it's just trying to say that even though he was no Elisha, he was actually a functioning prophet. Not
maybe
every one
because
of...
Because he was so young, too.
Yeah, it's always hard to tell with the word nar whether they're really young. We had that by Yoshua. Yoshua became the nar, and he was, you know, probably 40, 50. It could be nar, could be young. Or maybe that's what it's trying to say. Not only was he young, but he was also a servant to the... Maybe here it's using the word nar in two different ways. I don't know, it's possible. The verse makes him stand out, and maybe that's, you know, what Anne said, that maybe that's what made Chazal say, oh, it must be Yonah ben Amittai, because that's the only, that's the only major prophet that we have in the coming chapters. But I don't know what to say about it. I'm sure Elisha knew what he was meant, but, you know, it's one of those things where after 3,000 years, so you start to not understand exactly what the idioms are. There may have been an idiom, Hanar, Hanar, Navi. Like we would say, the president of the United States or something like that, and it was just known to us what it meant, and maybe Elisha and his audience knew exactly what it meant, and today we just don't know exactly what it means. I always tell the story of the car when I was driving my electric car. I was driving around some town down south a little bit, and this guy pulls up, this muscle car pulls up next to me, this teenager rolls down the window, he goes, "Hey, you're fat, man." And I was like, ooh, oh, terrible. What he meant was P-H-A-T, which means he liked my electric car, and he thought it was pretty fat. So you know, sometimes you just lose things that, you know, it's hard to say. Sometimes we make too much out of it, like, oh, she must have been trying to say something big. In fact, no, maybe he's just using an expression that was common. Anyway, let's continue on.
Common to who?
Is that an expression?
Fat? Yeah, P-H-A-T, pretty hot and tempting. Oh, yeah, that's all over.
Oh, pretty hot.
Yeah, and the kids use it all the time.
Wow.
Fat? Oh yeah, yeah, yeah.
Hey, I'm fat.
It used to be cool. They don't say cool anymore.
Cool
is out.
Cool is not
fat.
Cool.
Fat
cool
is in.
Cool is not cool.
That's right. Fat and cool is not fat. Fat is cool. Yeah. So you have to stay up. You just have to stay up with the lingo at times. It helps if you teach high school.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Yehu Yatzal. Oh, where were we? I lost my place. Oh, verse 7. V'hikita et beit achav adoneha, and you're going to destroy the entire house of Achav, your master. V'nikamti d'meya v'adai hanavim, and I will take my vengeance back, for the sake of my servants, the prophets, u'dmei kol adei Hashem, and all the servants of God, miyadi zevel, which means zevel is going to pay the price. Now the question is, who's paying the price for what? I mean, is Achav paying the price for... We have two groups here that are being... venged, that are being what do you call the word?
Avenged.
Thank you very much. That are being avenged. So it could be that the Dmei Kol Avei Avdei Hashem is talking about Navot, because that's where Achav got read the riot act for Navot, the one who Achav stole the vineyard for. But either way, Achav and Yizevel are going to get it good. The Avad Kol Beit Achav, and all of the house of Achav will be destroyed. The Hichrati LaAchav Mashtim Bakir, he will not even have appear on the wall, which means not even a little baby will be left. What's that?
Says every man child.
Every man child?
I
that's what Mashtim.
I have every man child.
Yeah, well, right. And Mashtim here obviously means somebody urinates on the wall, so you're getting a euphemism there. But yeah, that's probably it. You know, like little babies that just go against the wall. Vatsur Vazuv Bi Yisrael. Now, Vatsur Vazuv Bi Yisrael is very difficult to translate. But probably the best thing is there will be, you know, just a loose translation, nobody will be left in Israel. Or according to David Kimchi, his father said there will be nobody left that won't be locked in Asur Vazuv, meaning locked in the, everybody will be locked inside, walls, because nobody will be able to walk out of the walled cities. I think that's what he said. But the bottom line is there won't be anything left, essentially, to Achav's house. V'natati et beit achav kivet Yeravam ben Nevat, and I will set his dynasty like Yeravam ben Nevat dynasty, u'chavet Baasha ben Achia, and just like the house of Baasha ben Achia, two dynasties of Israel who didn't last very long and either. V'et Yizevel yochlua klavim b'chelek Yisrael, and Yizevel, they're going to eat her, the dogs will eat her, v'ein kover, and nobody will bury her. V'yiftach adelet v'yanos, and he opens up the door and he runs right out. Now the question is, again, why does he have to get out of there so fast? So we still need a few more psukim under our belt, and then we could decide why the Navi had to scoot out of town. Vayehu yatsal avdei Adonav. So he goes out to the servants of his masters, which means not his servants, they're equals. Avdei Adonav puts them exactly in equal settings. Vayomer lo hashalom, was there peace? Now again, that word hashalom shows up all over Sifrei Elisha, all over. If you remember the woman whose life that the baby brought back, the word hashalom was used all over the place. It means... is everything okay? Hashalom? Is everything peaceful? Madua baham shugah hazeh halecha? Why did this crazy guy come to you? Vayomer lehem, atem yidatem et ha'ish vetzicho. You know this guy, you know what he says. So, the question is, what does that mean? Is meshugah, so now we have a modern Hebrew, ancient Hebrew problem. Is meshugah mean crazy guy, like it means, meshugah in modern Hebrew is a disparaging term. In medieval Hebrew, it is also disparaging, because the Radak points out that they call him Meshuggah as Derech Bizayon, as a way of insulting him or dishonoring him. Well, the question is, how did... What?
Dishonoring the
Na'ar. These guys were dishonoring the Na'ar prophet who came.
Yeah.
What is the word that's used there, Meshuggah? This crazy person? What's your English translation on Meshuggah? Madman. Right, man.
This mad fellow.
Mad fellow, and yours is the lunatic?
Well, lunacy and ecstasy of a prophet.
Yeah. No, but not this one. This one actually does something a little bit better, perhaps. What happened with the Nevi'im, we've met them before. We remember the case where Shaul is running away to chase David, and he gets to Shmuel's house, and he falls down the floor, and he starts to have convulsions. There were different types of Nevuah, and one of them, just like Kabbalism, by the way, the two major forms of Kabbalism during the time of the rise of the Kabbalism in 1400s, 1500s, one was called ecstatic Kabbalism, where you'd really, you know like almost like a talking, speaking in tongues, lahav deal, like a, not trying to compare it to Christianity, but like a speaking in tongues situation where your whole body going to convulsions. And in fact, that's how major nevuah is described. Major nevuah apparently is a situation where you lose complete control of your body and you simply commune directly with God, like transcendental meditation. However, most people probably did it, you know, silently and quietly, but apparently there was also this thing of, like, you know, getting oneself into sort of a transcendental state and shaking. In fact, the word lit nabe means to shake. Linabe means to shake around. Linavev, actually, nivuv. So, the question is it derogatory or not? If you say it's derogatory, what that means is that people still have a poor view of God and the prophets. That means, though, even though they respect them enough to want to listen to what the guy says when he comes in through the door, this prophet of Yudkei Vafi, this prophet of Hashem, but not enough to make fun of him when he's out the door. You know, it's like a rabbi gives a pulpit speech and afterwards, you know, you tease him a little bit to the, you know, who's that Mishu God? So maybe, I don't know, it's probably not a good comparison. But there may be a little bit of issue of what's left over, which is this sort of negative feeling towards Hashem. Keep in mind that we're talking about northern Israel. It's a big deal for this prophet to come around to the people and saying, God wants you to command the people of God. Because God has essentially abandoned northern Israel ever since the Egel. To a certain degree, he's abandoned northern Israel. So the people may have a negative view of the prophet and therefore say, what is this Meshuggah doing here? The other possibility is that it simply means somebody who goes through this transcendental state like your translation has it. In which case, they're simply describing in a word that we think is okay today that is not okay. You wind up with slangs like that all the time. I won't say some of the Israeli, Israeli slangs, but there's some Israeli slangs which I thought that they were just fine. You know, and then it turns out that they're not so fine, and you don't know it until you get to the country, and you find out not so fine, and somebody hits you. So sometimes that happens. So, like, you know, language does change. So it's hard to say whether it's a negative. What's that? Oh, it's a no cursing in my.
No,
I'm kidding.
Not a curse.
We'll
tell you.
Okay. I had actually. I can tell you what happened to me once when I was in the Israeli army. I will say it with an American accent because then it's not a curse. I won't say it in an Israeli accent where it is a curse. But the word maniac, M-A-N-I-I-A-C, is a very, very bad word. How did it get a bad word in Israel? I have no idea. But you never want to call somebody maniac, especially with a patach under the mem, as opposed to A, it would be A. You never want to call somebody that. That's about the most vicious curse you can think of calling somebody. How did that happen? I don't know.
Translation of the word.
What? It's a translation of the word, but that's not what it means. It means a real, it's about the worst curse you can think of in English language. Who knows how sometimes
I thought I knew them all.
What's that?
I thought I knew them all.
No, this is, you got to be in the army to really know them all, to be perfectly honest.
Yeah.
You learn,
well, that's right, learn them all. I was in the wrong army.
What's that? I would not type in that word. I think they send messengers after you. It's a bad word, and one wouldn't want to say it. But the funny thing is, a word that you would not expect just got adopted by the country and somehow got turned into this incredibly negative word. And vice versa. In the Hebrew, letter fey, a patach underneath it, and then a kuf, is not a curse word. It just means a mistake. It has the same connotation as the American curse word. But it simply, it has the same meaning, like you made a terrible mistake, but that's all it means, you just made a terrible mistake. So a word that you think would be a curse is actually not, and a word that you wouldn't think is a curse actually is. It's just, I guess, the nature of languages and societies when they adopt a language and things change here and there. So it's a little hard to tell how Meshuggah is meant here. Of course, the best thing to do, which I didn't do, is look at every other place where Meshuggah is used in Tanakh, and maybe it does have negative connotations, but that also doesn't necessarily indicate that it can't have a positive connotation. It's hard to say what's going on here. The Radak certainly feels that they're not so pro-Navi. The only problem I have then is if they're really not pro-Navi, so why did they listen to in the first place? There must have been some kind of pro-Navi movement around. I'm talking about Navi of Hashem. But anyway, let's continue on. So he says, you know this guy and what he says. Yadatem, atem yadatem, etaish vetzicho. You know what this guy is talking about. Now that could mean one of two things. the unlikely reading means you probably know exactly what he told me in that room, which means I'm supposed to be the boss. I'm the new king. But I think Yehu is nervous.
Mm.
Yehu doesn't know how things are going to turn out. He wasn't even planning. He wasn't plotting. When a guy came to speak to him, he didn't even put himself above the other generals that he was sitting with. He's certainly a chashev guy. Not only that, he calls himself an eved of Achav, or the prophet calls him an eved of Achav. He's not a rebellious guy at all. He may think that if I come out and tell them what he said, they'll kill me on the spot for treason. You see? So what he says to them, that's the most likely. It's not you know what they said. It means I don't want to talk about it. That's how the Radak understands it, and it's probably correct. That is, you know this guy, he just talks. Which means then the word Meshugah might in fact be sort of a negative term, not to Nevi'im in general, but this guy is well known to be a little bit off his kilter. This guy comes, sometimes says who knows what he says, and don't pay attention. But they're not being fooled. Vayomru, prosecute that, Vayomru Sheker, you're lying to us. Haged na lanu, tell us now. Vayomer kazot amari laile mor. So this is all right. I'll tell you what he said. So he says, okay, you're forcing the issue. I'll tell you as quickly as possible. You're the king. He said, I am now the king of Israel. He told me I'm going to be the king of Israel. Vayimaharu vayichu ish bigdo. Every person takes off his cloak. Vayasimu tachdav, and they put it underneath him. El Gerem HaMa'alot. Gerem HaMa'alot is the chisel of the stairs. What they used to have was they had stairs chiseled into a piece of stone in order not to walk up, but as a timekeeper. It was the old-fashioned way of keeping time. As the sun would go across, we even have the word today, Ma'alot means degrees, like 10 degrees where the sun goes back. But where does that term come from? They used to have stairs, and as the sun came up, more of the stairs were in shadow. It was like a sundial, essentially, but they did it with stairs. So, but apparently it may have also been used as a seat. So what they do is apparently they didn't have a throne. For all we know, it's hard to say what kind of city this was, but there was war going on. I doubt there was much time to have a throne. It was probably kind of a fortified army encampment, maybe a fort of some sort. And what they do is they take this timepiece, they put the clothes under him to make him taller. They all take their clothes off, they put it under him, and he sits on this stairs, which was essentially symbolism of him rising to power, which means, I guess he's surprised and they're surprised, but they all say, you know what? That's a great idea. Let's get rid of Yehoram, and we'll put you, Yehu ben Nimshi, our brother, we'll put you on top of us. This is a flavor.
That's why they said you'll rise him up.
Raise him up. Where is that?
Remember in the beginning of...
Oh, the Hakimota, exactly right. That was in verse 2, because it gave them time... Exactly right. The prophet, the way the prophet did it, he gave them a time to ponder what was going on. So the truth is, Yehu probably thought he was dead or not, whether he would tell them the truth or not, whether he was the king. But the truth is, they had probably already made up their mind. But as soon as he walked out that door or walked into the door with the prophet, they probably had to sit around and go, listen, I think we know what's going on here. Something's going on. Are we going to support him or not? He comes out the door and he says, Hashalom. And the question of Hashalom, is there peace or is there war? Which means, are we going to war here? Or doesn't just mean, is everything okay with you? I think it means, what's the status now? Are we at war now or are we not at war? They know what's going on. They're not stupid. He tries to back out of it because, who knows, he probably thinks that they're going to kill him, at a guess. And they say, no, we're not going to let you back out of it. Not only we're not going to let you back out of it, when you tell us the truth, we're going to make you the king. And that's, I think, a surprise to Yehu. And the truth is, it should be a surprise to us as well. What we're going to see during the course of this chapter and maybe the next is that every time... there's just this percolating feeling that Yehoram, the son of Achav, is out, and Yehu ben Nimshi is the right choice for a king. There's just this feeling. Everybody he talks to, they're all supporting him, and it's why I refer to this as the grassroots rebellion. It really is. He's not taking. He didn't even force himself on them. If they would have said, "Oh, I guess he told you nothing. He was just telling you some news about your kid or something like that," so he never would have been the king. He never would. It would have gone nowhere. He wasn't even pushing it himself. This is not like this evil rebellion where everybody's thinking, let's kill the king. All of a sudden, the prophet says, you know what, you should be the king, and everybody goes, what a fantastic idea. And that's kind of a grassroots rebellion, which is going to take place during the entire course of the chapter. And you know, I've repeated this a few times in the last weeks, but it pays to repeat it again. For all Eliyahu's bluster, I don't want to say bluster, for all of his power, you know, pulling off these big miracles, if he can't convince the people... It's sort of like the revolution. Before the French Revolution, there was another revolution, I think, just with the students. going to read a revolution with just the students, a bunch of hotheads, you know, leading a revolution. If the middle class doesn't support your revolution, you're going nowhere. You're going nowhere. Revolution's going nowhere unless you get lucky. Unless you have, you know, a king that just doesn't know what he's doing, so he walks around with no protection, no guard. But that's not Yehoram. Yehoram is a smart guy. He's the son of Ahab. He knows what he's doing. If you don't have a grassroots rebellion, then the chances of it succeeding are dim. And here, this is what's going on. It's just, everybody just says, yeah, it's the way to go. Anyway, let's continue on. Instead of me telling you, let's read it together. Vayikasher Yehu ben Yoshua ben Nimshel Yoram. That's a nice word, vayikasher, which means they bound together in conspiracy. From the word, they made a knot together. What's that? Yoram, that's the same as Yehoram. Hayash Shomer Bramot Gilad Hu V'chol Yisrael. He was guarding Ramot Gilad, that is against the attack of the Syrians. Hu V'chol Yisrael Mipnei Chazael, against Chazael, if you remember Elisha pointed in the last chapter, that was miserable. Melech Aram. Vayashav Yehoram Melech Yilihitrapeh B'Yisrael. And Yehoram had gone back to Israel, to the town of Yisrael, where Navot was killed, by the way, by his father. Min amakim asher yakuhu aramim bihilachamot chazael melech aram. Stop. All of that is parenthetical. See, all of that's in the past. We know Yehoram was fighting. We know that from the end of chapter 8. We know Yehoram got hit, and we know he went to Israel to get healed up. So the question is, why would Elisha be repeating this information that we already know, and then right in the middle of Pasuk, you see what I'm saying? That is, Vayit Kasher Ye, it's a beautiful form of writing. If you don't mind me pointing out this, Herb, is this beautiful Pasuk work. What happens? In the beginning of Pasuk Yud Dalet, we're in the present. Vayit Kasher Yehu ben Yoshafat ben Nimshiel Yoram. And then there's the Nachta, which is a serious comma. Then we jump back in time. And by the way, Yehoram Hayash Shomer Ramot, he was in the Ramot of Gilan with his armies. Then he got hit and he had to go to Israel to heal up. And then that's in the middle of verse 15. And then in the middle of verse 15, there's that Nachta, under the word Aram. And then Vayomer Yehu. And then we're snapped back into the present, and Yehu is telling his people, let's see if you're with me or if you're not with me. So it's very nice. So these two psukim are chopped in half, where you have present, past, present. It's a beautiful piece of writing, actually, I think. And the question is, why would you have to repeat the past in the first place? So first of all, Elisha likes to explain things, but I think what he's explaining, in my, you know, my humble opinion, not just mine, of course, Radax and other Mepharshim, is that explains why this was successful. Had Yehoram still been in the north fighting, none of this would have succeeded. Which means Elisha had to wait to the right time. Look, Elisha was told years ago to overthrow the kingdom of Ahab. But sometimes you know what to do, but you don't know when to do it. When does Elisha say, now I want you to go fast? So now that gets back to the issue of the speed of the prophet. The prophet had to run in and run out, because the success of the story, as we're about to see, is to make sure that Yehu doesn't hear about it before to make sure Yehoram, the king, doesn't hear about it before Yehu shows up with the stabbing knife, with the knife. The way to do that is, you don't want to be having a prophet sitting up in the Golan Heights, because then word will get back and say something's going on here in the Golan Heights. If the prophet, it's not that the prophet was worried about being killed by anybody, I think the prophet was sure, at least it was sure it was going to work. But in order to make it work, this had to be like a super secretive process. Nobody could find out that Yehu was being appointed king, because the minute you lose surprise, you lose the advantage of surprise. The reason why these parentheses are beautifully placed in here is because they're trying to say, and the whole reason why this worked is because Yehu was busy healing up instead of being where he should have been, up by the armies. Had he been up by his armies, he was a good king. He ruled for 12 years before he got killed. He was a solid king. It's not like his loser brother who fell through the attic window and broke his leg and died. He was a serious king, the son of a powerful king. He was a powerful king, no doubt, himself, even though he took a little beat. Yehoram, exactly right. So therefore, what Elisha's telling you is, I had to time it just right. I had to wait till he was out of position in order to get this whole messaging going on. So I think that's why Elisha's giving these parentheses.
When the general came to visit with him, that
he would have told about Yehu.
He would have not had access. I mean, Yehu was one of his generals.
Yehu was one of his generals, and he's sitting with the other generals in the Golan Heights.
The
generals
put themselves at his service.
Correct.
Right.
They all side with Yehu.
What I'm saying is, if Yehoram were still in the Golan Heights with all the generals,
I'm not sure that it would have been so fast to rebel against him.
I see.
Yeah.
Well, apparently this was spliced. Maybe this previous
chapter didn't appear here. That's why they put it here as a different.
You're talking about these psukim.
Yeah, maybe this was chapter here because it didn't call for the previous chapter.
You could have put it at the end of the and it actually was stated in the previous chapter that he got hit in Aram and he had to go home to Israel. It's really a repeat.
Maybe these things were stories put in a different context. That's why you felt obligated to put it in here because it wasn't attached to the previous story.
Could be. I prefer cut and paste, to be honest. I think he went back to the previous story and said, you know what? I need this information here too because I think it emphasizes the success, and I'm going to do a little cut and paste from chapter 8 and put it into chapter 9. But we can't really know how Elisha or his students edited these stories. I prefer to see the book of Elisha, if it wasn't written by Elisha, I think, and this is purely a guess, there's no way to know, I think it was written by Elisha and edited by one of his students. And an editorial hand, that's what editorial hand does. He, you know, it's like those little footnotes. Look ahead to chapter 9 to see what we talk about these things. You always have that in those like scholarly books, so there's an editor who's responsible to make sure that you cover a topic. If it's also covered by somebody else in the book, it says also to see what's his name's work. That's an editorial hand. There's no reason to assume that we're able to do it now, but Elisha's students were not able to do it. And I think there's a footnote, to be honest. And the fact that it's inside two half psukim is why I think it was so craftily, it's just very craftily put in. It's like a whip back in time and a whiplash back forward in time. It's a very nice effect. Anyway, middle of verse 15, Vayomer Yehu el im yesh nafshechem, which means if you're really with me, if your souls are really with me, al yetse palit min ha'ir, don't let anybody out of the city, close down the city, lalechet lagid b'Yisrael, which means the only way this is going to work, if nobody exits the city. As soon as somebody exits the city and the rumor mill gets out, we don't have a chance. And that's why I wanted to emphasize what I did about the prophet who had to get out of town fast, because you can't, that's big news. The prophet shows up in town, you know, Rav Schachter comes to town to give a shiur, so people know about it. It's just something that you don't, and I can tell you, if Rav Schachter decides to live in town, so people will be talking from here for the next few months, to say the least. Tetzayim. Vayirkav Yehu Vayelech Yisrael. So he gets on his chariot and he rides to Yisrael. Obviously, what he has on his mind is murder. Or regicide. Ki Yoram Shochev Shama, because that's where Yoram was. Vachazia, and by the way, that's probably the original text, rather than that parentheses that we had before. So this looks super redundant, because those parentheses told us that. So that's why the original story probably did not have those two psukim, or those two half psukim, and it was probably later added by Elisha's students, just as a guess. Vachazia Melech Yudah Yarad Lirot Et Yoram. So now he's got two kings in one place, because Ahaziah, who is his brother-in-law, don't forget, Ahaziah's mother is Ataliah. Ataliah was married to King Yehoram, different King Yehoram of the south. Yehoshaphat had a son named Yehoram. Yehoram only made it 8 years. He was a vicious king. Remember, he was the one who killed all of his brothers. You don't kill all of your brothers and stay alive for a long period of time, certainly not in reasonably law-abiding Yehuda. He only makes it 8 years, and his brother Ahaziah takes over. So it's funny.
Wait a minute.
Did he kill all of his brothers and then he left Ahaziah? His son Ahaziah. Thank you, his son Ahaziah. Now it gets very confusing, because if you remember, Yehoram of the north, now it's intensely confusing, because what they're doing is they're naming all the kids, the two houses, Yehoshaphat's house in the south and Ahaziah's house in the north, are all, not only are they intermarrying with Ataliah being the sister that causes the family to come together, the names are all the same. Ahab had two children, Ahaziah and Yehoram. Ahaziah died and Yehoram took over. Yehoshaphat had a son named Yehoram, who was ruling at the same time as Yehoram. And then when Yehoram died, Yehoram's son Ahaziah took over, ruling the same time as Yehoram, who's the brother of the other Ahaziah, who fell through. So as you can see, they're really trying to play games with the similar name things, because it's creating this perception of unity. For us, it's creating a perception of confusion. To be honest, that was probably the idea back then. Who are you loyal to? Ahaziah. Which one? Who cares? I don't care. I can't keep them straight anyway. Loyal to them both. That's really probably the sense. That was the attempt at unification. Unfortunately, unification went bad because it was Ahav that managed to win everybody over with his evil rather than Yehoshaphat with his righteousness. Anyway, let's continue on. Vayikav Yehu vayelech Yisrael ki Yoram shochev shama v'achazi melech Yudah yarad lirot et Yoram. So the two kings are now together. V'hatzofeh, and there was an outlook. Not an outlook. What do you call a person? A watchman. No, there's something better than a watchman. Somebody whose job is to really look out and see who's coming. Is it better word? Watchman? Is it watchman?
That's what it says.
What?
Guard.
There's a really nice term for a guy who's supposed to do the long-term looking. Sentry, maybe? Or outlook?
No.
No. Lookout. Lookout. The lookout. That's a good translation. Lookout. The Tzofer, the lookout. Yeah.
Remember, right to left. Left.
What's that? Now you know my horrible dyslexic truth. Don't ask me which hand is my right hand, because I'd be very embarrassed. Vatzofel made al Migdal, so he stands on the Tower of Israel. Vayar et Shifat Yehu. The word Shefa means the plenty. So Shifat means the masses. Essentially, he came with the big force. He was no dummy. Bivo'o. Vayomer Shifat ani roya. I see a mass of people coming. Vayomer Yehorab kach rakav. So take a horse. Shlach lekratam. Send the chariot, the horse, to greet them. Vayomer hashalom. And ask them whether they're coming in peace. I guess they just assumed that people would answer the truth. Seems a little strange, right? Like, no, we're coming to kill you. I mean, it's a strange, I guess they assumed a certain truth. I don't know. Maybe they swore by God. Or maybe they were just more honest than we are today. I don't know exactly.
Well, maybe the options were that they were coming to bring news, or they were fleeing from...
That's very nice. So fleeing from the battle up in the Golan Heights, right? So maybe it wasn't, are you bringing shalom, but is there shalom up there? I don't think that's what it is. I think Hashalom is actually asking, is everything okay specifically with you? And we'll see why in a second, but it's possible. Vayelech rochei vasus lekrato. So the guy who rides on a horse? The cavalry man? Vayomer koa mara melech. So the king says, Hashalom, peace. Vayomer yehu malecha shalom. What do you want from peace? Which means there is no peace here. So velacharai. Go behind me. And what that means is very important, which means I want you on my side. And guess what? That's what he does. Vayageda Tzofele more. The lookout guy says, Ba malach ad heim velo shav. The malach came and didn't come back. Now, your thinking was he didn't come back because he got killed, maybe. But worse, the reason why he's not coming back is because he's now joined forces with Yehu. He knows who Yehu is. Yehu is the general of the army. He says, what do you think? There's peace here? I'm not coming to peace. Why don't you join my side? And the Sus guy goes, fine. They send another horseman. Shalom. Now, the second time it does say ha-shalom, which is a question, is there peace? Mm-hmm. It's sort of a forceful statement. Peace, as in I want to make sure you're coming in peace. Come on behind me. And guess what? That's what he does. He also didn't come back. We lost another one. And the riding is like the riding of Yehu. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe the chariot he was on, the way he rode. It's hard to say. Maybe his formation was a Yehu type of formation. Hard to say. How does it translate the word minhag there? It doesn't mean the customs, of course.
Wild driving of this commander was evidently well known.
Yes, that's right. So that's what it must be. But I don't. You know what? I'll tell you why I don't like that so much, because you could read like that. Let me read the pasuk. V'haminhag k'minhag Yehu ben Nimshi ki b'shigaon minhag, because he went wildly. So it could be that it was specific like that. Say it was because of the wild riding. Or it could be just because he was riding wildly, that's what made him so recognizable. Because not that it was normal, but that no, actually, I guess that translation is the best. Oh, but what I think what it means is Yehu was a general who went at his forces with a certain, went at the enemy with a certain and here he's on the attack. This is a ship on the move. Vayomer Yehoram Esor Vayesor. So get together my chariots, and they got together the chariots. Vayesor Rechbo Vayetsa Yehoram Melch Yisrael Vachazia Melch Yudas. They both go out. Ish Berechbo. Now, that, by the way, now it makes sense why the charioteers, why the guardsmen didn't come back. Because this is my general. I'm sure everything is perfectly fine. Right? That would make sense why there was no skirmish with the cavalrymen who went out. Because this is my general. And as fate would have it, or as God would have it, where did they come to meet? Exactly during the property of Navot that was purchased away the hard way. Taken away by Izebel and Ahab. Vayehi kirot Yehoram el et Yehu, when he sees his general Yehu, vayomer hashalom Yehu, vayomer ma hashalom, there is no peace. Adznunei Izebel imcha, until I get to the prostitution, the wanton ways of your mother, ukshafeha harabim. Now the word ad is a little unclear there. Ad may really mean because of the ways of your mother, and her witchcraft and her prostitution or whatever it was, so therefore there is no peace. Or maybe it means I'm not going to have peace until she's dead. as in until, but either way, the message is quite clear. Yehoram is now probably incredibly nervous, to say the least. Vayafok Yehoram Yadav Yanos, so he pulls on his chariots. He turns around his hands. What that means is he pulls hard on his chariots to run away. Vayomer Achazia, Mirma Achazia, it's a trick, which it was. Vayehu Milei Yado B'Keshet, he filled his hands with the bow. What that means is he pulled back as far as he could. It's very, very, by the way, and this is very expressive. You usually don't get this. This is kind of Elisha stuff. He pull, you know, there's like a slow motion, like in a movie. It's a slow motion. You don't usually get those kind of details in Tanakh, but with Elisha, you get those kind of details. Slowly pulls back until his hand is all the way through. What does it say?
With his full strength.
Yeah.
Smote.
Yep, that's good. It certainly did. Vayachet Yehoram ben Zerav, hit him right between the shoulder blades. Vayetze achetze milibo, and the arrow came out through his heart. Vayichra berichbo, and he topples over in his chariot. That's very, very naturalistic, which is very, very Elisha. Vayomer el Bidkar Shalisha, so he tells Shalisho. So he tells a guy named Bidka his Shalish. Shalish would be a third in command. Question is, whose Shalish was it? One possibility is that was Yehu's Shalish,
yeah,
but the better chance is that was Yehoram's.
But Yehoram's already, listen, when the arrow comes out the other side, through the heart, you don't do much talking.
No, but
the Shalish, Yehu is talking to a Shalish, the Bidkar, and saying, cast him aside into the property. Now the question is whose Shalish it was. If it was Yehu, okay. But if, and I think it was Yehoram's, this is another example of, he just looks at him, he says, listen, I don't even want to talk this about you. There is no war. What you're gonna do is you're gonna follow my commands, you're gonna take the body of your ex boss, and you're going to cast him aside in Navot. Why? Because you and I both remember, or need to remember, at Rochvim Tzmadim, we both rode in the same chariots. We were pairs in the same chariots. Acharei Achav Aviv, we both served in Achav's forces. Vadunai Nasala Batamasazan, God has made him pay back for this thing. So I think this is why this guy, Bidkar, was not on his side. He was Yehoram's. And essentially saying, listen, you and I are friends. We go back a long way. We fought together in the famous Achav Wars. You know what God wanted to do with Achav, so why don't you come across to me right now and do what you need to do, which is cast his body, which is exactly what God said.
Well,
so
the compelling argument is what I thought you were going to be raising, is when the arrow comes out of his heart, he isn't there anymore to fight for.
That's true.
You might make your decision and side with the winner.
That you could do that, but there are sons of Yehoram has sons. We're going to meet them a little bit later. So you really have a choice. You could either say, oh, I'm going to put up my liege, I'm going to throw my life down on. I'm going to fight because it's the fight. Or I'm going to quit because I see my boss is dead and I'm going to go over to the other side and I'm going to support a revolution. But essentially you're overthrowing a dynasty, a famous dynasty of three generations. Mm-hmm. So it's a challenging move, which is why I think, and that very conflict is why Yehu, who's a brilliant guy, a real grassroots guy, says, listen, we were together. You and I are friends. We know each other. Make the right decision. And the right decision is God. Vadunai nasa lavata masazah. So what Yehu is doing, which nobody else has done before, he's throwing religion into the whole thing. He's really, for the first time, making people throw him. He's saying, listen, first of all, you and I know each other. You and I know what Achav did, and you know what Eliyahu told to Achav. This is the time. This is now. So forget any theoretical alliances you have and come over to the right side. And I think that's helping Bidkar make that choice. But again, it's a sign of the world is ready for evolution. And why are people all of a sudden loving God? What's changed? The only things we know are these ridiculous stories. And they're not ridiculous, but some of them are so silly. This thing where this axe falls to the bottom and Elisha raises up and he gives people food and he gives people drink. It's like a kid. It's like a little Elisha's running around like a fairy with his magic wand giving people what they want. But the truth is, that's exactly what he did. He was just a nice guy. And that kind of approach was the approach that made Bidkar say, you know what? I think maybe we have a problem with God. And if we don't side with Yehu,
like
what?
Like another story.
Well, yes, yeah, sure. What's that?
You have this ecstatic perception, or his followers, is a whole groundswell of religious fundamentalism in the country.
Yep.
And that's the implication of these stories.
Yep. Yep. I want you to know something. The Big J, not RJ, but the Big J is based on Elisha. the multiplying of the food, the floating on the water. Of course, you is a connection between Jesus and Elisha. You should. I don't want to. I never want to insult Christians, of course, but there's a great deal of borrowing here. You know, there's a great deal of borrowing on the Jesus tales from Elisha. And they loved Elisha. Elisha was like, they didn't like Eliyahu. Eliyahu, that was like your Jewish vengeance thing. We don't get into the Jewish vengeance thing. We get into the happy, you know, let's roll our Easter eggs kind of thing. What's that?
Their buddies read more than that.
Yeah, they certainly knew the Elisha story, absolutely. And they based him on Elisha, no doubt. I mean, the stories are, they're not exactly the same, but they're very much in a similar vein, absolutely. So that's something that you should know going into the whole New Testament and Jesus stuff. It's not quite, it's like the King Arthur story. Anybody reads King Arthur, you know, knows that it's very Davidic. You know, it's just the Morte d'Arthur has very, very many tropes of Davidic. You know, Arthur was no doubt a real person, no doubt Jesus is a real person, but if you want to make up a history of somebody, you know, why invent some from scratch? I got a bestseller already on the market, so reuse the stuff that people love, and this was really the feeling. And you should read stuff that, C.S. Lewis is a grateful Christian philosopher. He reads Tehillim, he doesn't know what to make of them. All the vengeance and God, you know, you're in the middle of a really nice Tehillim, and then the last pasuk is, and God will wipe out my enemies. And he's like, what, that? And he actually says in his book, that's a Jewish thing. We find it, and he says, contemptible. That's what he says. The whole vengeance thing, the anger thing, it's good. We're turn the cheek, we're the turn the other cheek type of people. That's what they do, and they're basing on these Elisha stories.
Well, that's what they say.
That's right.
Well, okay, right. Correct. All right, let's continue on. Hopefully we'll get, I want to do two chapters. Hopefully we'll be able to do one. We were verse 26. Oh, and he keeps talking to Bidkar, and he says, "Im lo et demei navot vet demei banav." If it's not true that what's going on here is a payback for the blood of Navot and for the blood of his sons. Now, the Navot story, we never met any of his sons, if you remember. Mm-hmm. We don't know whether Navot had sons that died. So actually, Radak says that his father, Rav Yosef Kimchi, said that in the second demei is actually the money of the sons because they took away the property. But I don't know, since the first demei is clearly the blood, so I'd say the second one's also the blood. So this is one of those cases where the Tanakh simply doesn't, the Tanakh doesn't tell you everything. We've had that over and over. Just don't assume that the Tanakh is a history book. Sometimes it just doesn't mention stuff. You only find out stuff, you know, after the fact. Ra'iti emesh, I see yesterday, Nu'um Hashem, Shilamti l'cha b'chalkat azot, Nu'um Hashem, v'ata asah, shecher b'chalkat k'dvar Hashem. Follow the word of the God. Now there's a difficult pasuk there, which is, what does it mean yesterday? I saw yesterday. So is that Yehu talking? So I think the easiest answer is he's quoting Eliyahu, who came to Achav the day after he killed Navot and said, I saw what you did yesterday. That's the easiest answer. It's not the only answer, but it's the easiest answer. Chav Zayim, Achaziah Melech Yudah, so now we got a problem. One king down, one king to go. No, but the weird thing is now you have to wonder what Yehu is doing. Because Yehu is killing Achaziah, even though he really only has, theoretically, he was only supposed to overthrow the house of Achav. So you might think, why is he attacking Beit Yehuda? But don't forget that this is Achav's grandson. It's his daughter's son. So the question is, where does, because reunification started, where does the house of Achav end and the house of Yehoshaphat start? It's a tricky business. It's a slippery business. But so the king of Yehuda saw Rav Yanas Derech Beit Hagan. So he runs to some guard, the house of the garden. Vayirdofach Rav Yehu Vayomer Gamoto Hi Kakuhu El Hamerkava. Kill him in a chariot. But Malei Gor. Now he didn't tell him to kill Malei Gor. There's something missing from the pasuk. It should have said Vayakuhu B'Malei Gor, which means they only caught up to him when he got to this Malei Gor. So there's literally a verb. I think there's a verb missing here. Asher et Yivlaam Vayanas Megiddo. So they hit him with an arrow, but he managed actually to survive that, and he made it all the way to Megiddo, and then he dropped dead. Vayamacham. So we gave him a good run for the money before he died. Vayakivu Oto Avadav Yushlaima, and his servants took him back to Yushlaima. Vayikvu Oto B'Kvur Oto Imavotav Yir David, and they buried him with his father's house in David's house. Uvishnat Achat, what's that? Uvishnat Achat Esrei Shanali Yoram Ben Achav Malach Chaziyahu Al Yudan. It's very strange. Achaziah is the guy they just killed. So why is it mentioning again that they already mentioned that he took throne? This is a repeat of the throne thing. What's interesting is this is in the 11th year. When we had it in the previous chapter, it was the 12th year. So what's going on here is the years weren't completely aligned. It looks like Yehuda started from Nisan, which is a firm thing to do, and Northern Israel, they started from Tishrei. So one person's 11-year reign is another person's 12-year reign. And probably this pasuk is coming from the north, and the other pasuk is coming from the south. And essentially, you have two different history books. And at the end of the At the end of Sefer Melachim, Yirmiyahu is editing them together, and he leaves them as their sources. We clear if you have a one king starting, if you have the same king starting in the 11th year of Yoram, and the other, and then the same king starting in the 12th with a different pasuk. What that means is you had two different history books that were edited in, and one had the 11th year, one had the 12th year, and that would make sense if they had a year starting this way. So I can't do it right now, but it makes a lot of sense actually. So if you have two people, one people starts in January essentially, and the other people start in or Tishrei in September, and other people start in Nisan 6 months apart, so you can wind up with, you know, for one people it's a full 12th year, and the other people he hasn't gotten to the 12th year yet. Anyway, let's continue on. Vayavo Yehu Yisrael v'Yizebel Shama. So now by this time the word is out. Vatasem Bapuche now. So she makes up her eyes. She does the girl thing. So even though she was a mother at this point, probably, I don't know, 40, 50, so she still apparently was a pretty good-looking woman. But I apologize. That's, I mean, like, as in, you know, the kind of woman who would actually be able to convince a man not to kill her.
Vatasem Bapuche... with dignity and...
No, she's trying... I think she's trying to seduce him.
Yeah, she's trying to...
I think she's trying to seduce Yehu. We'll see.
Well,
she's really...
Not necessarily seduce him, but play on his heartstrings, his sympathy.
Yeah, correct. And she's also going to... We're going to see she insults him. She's real good, by the way. You always wonder how he's ever managed to overthrow Eliyahu and control the government so well and force her husband. We're going to see. She is a femme fatale, to say the least. Vatasem fuchenev vatetev et roshah. And she makes up her hair. She's looking down at him from the window. She's got the whole thing set up very nicely, psychologically. So Yehu comes to the gate. So how are you, Zimri, you killer of your master? Now, Zimri was the guy who killed Basha back, 60 years ago. And Zimri was in turn killed by Achav's father, Omri, for being a murderer. So she's saying you're a 2 month guy. Zimri, I think, made it like 2 months or 6 months. So she's really playing on him. There's no doubt. She's really she's trying to play on him, but he's not impressed. What? Yeah, he's calling him a murderer, and she's saying you're a has been. Vayisa panav lachalon. So he looks up to the chalon. Vayomer, and he says, it's funny. He doesn't talk. He's really good, and it's also part of this grassroots thing. He doesn't even talk to her. Me. So, anybody home? Is there a doctor in the house? Is there anybody up in that tower who's on my side? And two or three officers came out, saw Yehu, saw Talia, Vayomer. So he says to them, Shimtuhu, throw her out the window. Vayishmituha, they throw out the window. Vayizmi damala kir, her blood spatters on the wall again. This is very Elisha. Ve'ela susim, and it splatters on the horses. Vayir mesena. Or it could be he took the horses and he ran over her. By Yemesena, he ran over her body to make sure she was not just, I guess, pretending or to make a point about running over with the chariots. Hard to really say exactly what's going on here. But it's beautiful. It's just, you see what he does? He comes and he's not going to take her on, because if he has to take her on, meaning he has no support internally, he's not going to get into that tower. So what does he do? He calls out the tower. He says, who's on my side? And guess what? They're on his side. They've now turned against the woman that they've never turned on before.
In this text,
yeah, Sarisim could be a eunuch. Saris literally means somebody who's cut off. The Radak goes into quite a bit. It feels that in the northern kingdom, the man, it was a known practice of Egypt and a reasonably known practice of Mesopotamia. The question is, did the Jews adopt it, since it's such an anti-Jewish thing? But keep in mind, Achav was not the best kind of person.
Right.
So Radak wonders, either they actually had people castrated, because it's good to take that a little bit of aggression out of people, and that's what the kings used to do to their close servants. Or it just, the word became, the word simply, it evolved, because all the Mesopotamian leaders of officers that served the king were Sarisim, so that word Saris got out, it was used everywhere. I'm trying to think of a semi-nasty word which is no longer nasty in English. Like a word which might have negative connotations, but now it's used as a job title. A Yankee, you know, something like that. Somebody was a Yankee. You know, at one point it was like a negative statement, and now it's just a title. So it's hard to say whether these were really Sarisim, really eunuchs, or whether they were just called Sarisim because that was the nomenclature of the time. I don't know. I wouldn't put it past Yizebel to castrate the people working for her. I wouldn't put it past her, but there's no way to really know from the text. I think Radak says they were really castrated, by the way. Vayavo vayochal vayesht. I'll just finish up this pasuk. Vayavo vayochal vayesht vayomer piktuna et ha'arura hazot. Go take this cursed woman, the kivrua, and bury her. Kivat melechi. Because she is a princess. So So he's like, well, I feel bad about running her over with our thing, and now that I have time to think, I sat and ate about it, maybe we should treat her better, either because kings deserve some kind of dignity, or don't forget her father still rules.
Mm.
Well, may not still, again, she married Ahav. Ahav ruled for about 27 years. Let's say she got married, she was about 20, so that would put her pushing 50. That'll push her about 50. Oh, now 12 years of her son rule, so maybe she'd even be pushing 60. If her father's not alive, her brother is now the king of Tsur of Tyre. So maybe he was just, you know, let's not burn all the bridges. Vayelchu l'chavra v'lo matzuba. They couldn't find her. Ki'im gilgolet v'araglayim k'bo raglayim v'yadayim. The only thing they found was her skull, her arms, and her legs, her feet, and her hands. Vayashuv v'yagidu v'yom edvar adonai hu asher diber bi'ad avdol v'yawa tishpili mor v'cherik Yisrael yochlua klavim b'sar li izevel. That's exactly what Eliyahu said. That's what exactly Eliyahu said. The dogs will eat her body, which they did.
They ate it so quickly.
Well, it's hard to say how long he was eating, but yeah. Vahayita nivlat Eliyahu kidomen. Domen is like a fertilizer, manure. Al pnei asadeh b'chelik Yisrael asher lo amru zot Eliyahu until she was no longer. She was so mauled. She was no longer recognizable. She was like so much garbage cast aside, and that was all. That was all that was left of her. And that's half of the grassroots rebellion. We'll see that he's got another problem for next week. No,
not next week.
After
the
first Wednesday after Pesach,
right.
After the Chol HaMoed, God willing, we'll come back. And what he's got is he has a problem because kings always leave lots of kids and lots of supporters. And Yehu is going to have to deal with the supporters, the kids, and finally the Nevi'eh of the Baal. And we're going to see that, again, his grassroots revolution, the people are going to support him exactly every step of the way, and it's only because of that support that Yehu is successful. So ultimately, it's only because of Elisha. Have a nice day. Have a good night.